But that's great. Otherwise, it's worship, not as normal, but worship as we have opportunity to praise our Maker and our Savior and to be changed as we consider who He is and what He would have for us. What He would have for us right now is as an assembly to worship Him. And as we begin that, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You. Lord, let us shout for joy this morning in You. Praise befits the righteous. Let us give thanks to You with instruments and voices, through melody and harmony. Let us sing gladly and loudly, for Your word is upright, and all Your work is done in faithfulness. Let us trust You to defeat the disobedient, to punish the proud, and to frustrate the faithless. A great army cannot save a king. Great strength cannot save a warrior, but You save. And our hearts are glad in You. You are our help, our shield, our hope, our good. And we assemble to worship You in Jesus' name. Amen.
That last song we sang comes from a Sovereign Grace album entitled Grace Has Come, and there are songs from the book of Romans. And I would draw our attention to verse 3 because I think it dovetails nicely with what I want to scratch at during our confession time this morning. We love Your righteousness, O God. You have owned us as Your children. Your gift to those that You have called through no merits of our own. And by faith we stand forgiven, joined to Jesus Christ, our all. What can a Christian do that will impress God more than what will impress God the Father more than what the Son has already accomplished? More than what the Son has already done. If I am in Christ through no merits of my own, if His righteousness has been imputed to my account, if Christ has atoned for my sin, then can my performance heap still more righteousness upon perfection positionally already? The righteousness that I've been given in Christ. Well, the answer is an emphatic no. But strangely, that doesn't stop us from trying to impress God with our righteous behavior rather than resting in the accomplished work of Christ. But maybe this doesn't describe you. Perhaps, though, you are one who knows that God is satisfied with you because of the work of Christ, but you're still concerned that other people might not like you. You spend a lot of time concerning yourself that others might be mad at you or hoping you didn't offend someone. You're constantly reading into the tone of others and supposing the worst, that they're upset with you for some reason or another that you may not be aware of or that they're going to make you feel stupid and that sort of thing. Well, this behavior is born out of pride, out of fear, and out of unbelief. Pride is easily offended when others don't think that we're as great as we think we are. Fear regards inappropriately the constantly changing opinions of men. We're trying to aim for that constantly changing standard. And unbelief refuses to acknowledge that if we've already been accepted by God through no merits of our own, well, the assessment of others is ultimately inconsequential. So don't get me wrong. To be sure, obedient, faithful believers will be very concerned with their testimony. The obedient, faithful believer will gain a good reputation through his obedience to God's commands. But this is a byproduct of God's grace, not a means to God's grace. The believer's sufficiency is in Christ, and he's more concerned with God's approval than man's approval. So if you find yourself fearing man today, that is a sin that requires repentance. You have an opportunity now to confess that sin and to repent of it, as along with any other sins that may come to mind. This is the time carved out of our worship time for that purpose. And if you'd like to kneel in humble confession, and you're able to do so, you're invited to do so even now. And we'll pray in confession, and I'll close us in just a few moments. Father, we have become accustomed to your grace to the point where we presume upon it. We have elevated the esteem of men above your favor. We treat the merits of Christ kind of like a monopoly money. It's valuable on its surface or in the right context, but in most ways it's practically useless. We confess this morning our pride, our fear, and our unbelief. We plead with you to kill our pride and replace it with humility. Help us to understand who we are in light of you and who you are. Help us to understand whose we are in light of the work of Christ. Kill our fear of men, replace it with fear of you. Banish our unbelief, replace it with faith in your many promises to us, and of course in the work of Christ. We confess that we have unfairly expected men to think like us, and we've been easily offended when they haven't. Make us confident in you, and make us delighted to have been adopted as your sons. May we stand as those who are adopted by you, forgiven, through no merits of our own, rather the merits of Christ. May this freedom in Christ impact our worship, even now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may stand. A reminder of forgiveness this morning comes from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. May our status before God as positionally righteous have practical outflows even in our interaction this morning and our worship. Let's continue that right now. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. It should sound familiar. We read the same paragraph last week from the ESV. And we're going to continue our study of this paragraph, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. God, you have made man in your likeness, and we reflect that likeness all the time, sometimes well and sometimes poorly. When we build Lego creations or improve upon grandma's chocolate chip cookie recipe, we creatures try to create. But we know that we can do this in bad ways as well, even as we see in this passage. Please grow our desire to represent you well in this world and to increase our capacity to do so. Help us to read good fiction, to love stories with a view to growing our imaginations. Help us to be proactive in seeking out ways to be a blessing to others. Help us to share your compassionate heart for the widow, the orphan, the defenseless, the broken. Inspire us with the testimonies and stories of faithful saints who have borne your image well in this world, having gone before us. And Father, because of then the work of Christ, we know your Spirit indwells us. And loves to effect this change in us, and you love to hear the prayers of your saints. With that in mind, we come before you with our supplications, asking that you give Jim and Gail Martin a great time while they're in Germany visiting family and their little grandson, Jonathan David, who was born January 7th. We ask that they would be encouraged and be safe as they travel. May they bring great blessing to Jesse and Maggie as well. We want to continue to pray for now in the wake of Chuck's dad's passing, Chuck's mother and extended family as they do deal with the loss of Grandpa Weinberg. Seems as though they're doing really well, knowing that, of course, he is with you. And what an even sweet thought that is, that they will be reunited one day very soon. In the meantime, though, there is still plenty of hurt to go around and sadness, and we pray that you would bring comfort. We continue to pray for Craig and Lila Massey's brother-in-law, Fred, as he is on the long road to recovery from his blood clot in his spine. May his recovery be full and his physical therapy be fruitful. We ask that you would bless the job hunting efforts of Andrea Hill. We thank you for the good report this week regarding her performance and her assessments and her interview. We know that, of course, you hold these things in your hand, but we ask, along with Andrea, that you would provide a weekday-only job for her, freeing up weekends for ministry and fellowship opportunities. We thank you for the continued good work of Andrew Schneider and the Children's Law Center of Washington. We pray that you would give them energy and joy in their labors and continue to provide the necessary funding for their ministry. We ask that you would kindly bless Evangel Classical School with the right people to help advance our mission. In this time of re-enrollment, bring the right families to the school and help us to make the right staffing decisions as well. Sharpen our vision and expand our vision as well according to your will for the school and its influence in our community and beyond. We ask you to use for your purposes the Good Shepherd Children's Home in India as well as Kidstown International. As Kidstown is now under the direction of Chuck Valley, we pray that you'd give him wisdom and vision for Kidstown and that the transition from Matthew Smith to Chuck would be a seamless one. We ask that you would grant wisdom and joy to the leaders in our church, the husbands, the fathers, the life-to-life leaders, the deacons, the elders, and others. May we adopt the attitude of Christ who willingly gave himself up for those he served. And what a stark contrast with the leadership of our country. And even the future looks fairly bleak as we continue to try to discern truth from falsehood in the midst of countless debates and attempts at mudslinging and disparaging one another. And we are reminded over and over again that you raise up kings and you bring them down. And you, who are both sovereign and good, are for us. And we are confident then that who is next in the White House will be exactly who you have placed there. Yet, we pray that we Christians would be active and would be interested and we would be appropriately involved in the political arena as you would have us to do to try and leaven this culture for your kingdom's sake. Now, because of Christ's service for us, we are your adopted children. For that, we give you praise and we come before you blameless and in worship. So we ask that your spirit would energize it, and that your name would be highly exalted here and now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, even as we sing these songs and that particular psalm, we are putting ourselves in a position of worship in front of you. We know that you will lower those who lift up themselves, and yet you will also lift up those who humble themselves before you. Help us even now as we turn to your word to pay attention to it. And may you use it by your spirit to put us into the right position before you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Tower of Babel is a monument to what man can accomplish when he really puts his mind to it. With nothing but his ego, man can destroy mankind in the name of man. The greatest enemy of humanity is humanism, whereby humanism I mean desire for self-realization, a rejection of religion and the supernatural, a rejection of God. That's the way for man to destroy man with the greatest accomplishment. It's for him to serve himself. Approximately 150 or so years after the flood, Around 30,000 or so of Noah's descendants migrated from the region of Ararat into the Mesopotamian plain. And in a truly stunning display of ingenuity, that is clever inventiveness, and in a stunning display of industry, that is diligence and hard work, and a stunning display of camaraderie, that is mutual trust and togetherness, these people began to bake bricks and build for themselves the tallest tower known to man. Now, for real, I want you to think about what it took to get permits for those blueprints and what kind of bribes the city council had to get to approve the wetlands being used for this project. To try to get the committee to agree on the color of the walls. And yet it seems like they are in agreement. They are getting busy building this city and tower. They're on it. One thing they had going for them was that they all spoke the same language. Never again, probably, have so many people worked with such a massive project with such great understanding of one another and such a unity of purpose. They were together in this. And it was their purpose, however, that turned the monument into a disaster. The voice of the people said this, Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Here, they could live in security, free from danger. Here, they could live in unity, free from division, free from being dispersed. Here, they could live in immortality, free from unimportance. They could have a name. Maybe they wouldn't get to live forever in body, but they could at least live forever in reputation. They could be free from unimportance, from meaninglessness in their lives. They could have a name if they could build and finish this project. Now, even though the Lord had to come down to see what they were doing, so they had not made it very high up towards him yet, where he lives in the heavens. Even though the Lord had to come down to see what the boys had built, the Lord said in verse 6, this is only the beginning of what they will do. Really, we should ask, what's wrong with that? This is only the beginning of what they could do. Well, great. They can do even more. Didn't God, in fact, make man to relate and create? Both of those things are happening here in before it was called Babel, Babel. They have to have been relating to one another and communicating with one another to come up with the vision, to agree, to coordinate together. And then the making, the building, was started already. This is only the beginning of what they're going to do. It's not as if they're doing indecent things with angels. It's not as if they're in conflict with one another or killing each other. There's no comment about that kind of wickedness like there was comment in Genesis chapter 6 before the flood. We got right away that that was sinfulness on man's part. What is sinful about relating and using their responsibilities and capacities to make? What's wrong with that? They're using the raw materials to make something great. Again, the Lord says nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. They're in position to really make great progress. But God does not think that it's great. He responds to this beginning. He responds to seeing that nothing might be prohibited or off the table for them in the future. He responds by confusing their language, which ruins their relationships, which wrecks the project, and actually destroys their reputation. Because they got a name for themselves, and we know their name. They are the confused. Their language was confused. That's why the city and tower was called Babel, relating to the idea of confusion. The Lord messes up their stuff. Why? Why does the Lord kick over their metaphorical sandcastle? You've seen that at the beach, right? Somebody's working really hard, and some four-year-old just comes over and kicks it over because that sounds like fun. Why does God react to the display and use of their strengths as if those strengths were hideous? Aren't man's strengths God's own likeness in them? God is the one who made man with certain abilities and capacities. Aren't they using those God-given gifts, God-given strengths in a way that would show what their maker is like? I think that this why question is very important. So we're going to go back, even though we made it through all of the verses last Lord's Day, we're going to go back and try to drill into this why and consider who God is and what he wants from his image bearers related to Confusion Tower. Was this the act of a worried and or vindictive, spiteful, just mean God? If you guys aren't going to play how I want, then you can't play at all. Is that God's attitude? I don't think so. I think that his punishment was not frightened or vindictive, but rather merciful. That what God does in Babel is actually his grace. It is his mercy. It is, in one way, if considered correctly, it is a gift of God to mankind. It is not him freaking out and just kicking over their little project. I think that there's four things we can talk about that should help us answer this why question. Why does God discipline them, punish them, when potentially they're just doing with what he's given them? They're using their strengths in ways that he might have been happy with. Why is this not mean, frightened, or vindictive? Kids, on your kids' corner, it gives you the option to listen for main points. So there's going to be four of them. And number one is, again, why I think that this is a merciful punishment rather than just a mean punishment is when we consider God's power. The God in chapter 11 is not a new character in the story of Genesis. He is the same God we read about all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. I don't remember how many months ago it was when we were studying Genesis 1. Doesn't matter. It's only 10 chapters separating. This is the same God who made everything in the universe by his word. He's the same God that we read about in Genesis chapter 6 who flooded the entire planet in a demonstration of his purity and power. This is the same God that we've seen all along who is the sovereign God, which really should be redundant. God is sovereign. Our God is in the heavens and he does what he pleases. So God was not punishing them when he said, this is the beginning of what they could do. There's going to be no end to what they can accomplish now. God is not afraid of losing his position to them. He's not afraid that they're going to take over his throne, take over his rule of the universe. In fact, he demonstrated his authority and power in the judgment himself because he doesn't wait for them to approve what he is doing. So this punishment was not fearful on God's part. He had no personal loss to fear. It's one reason why he might have reacted, but his power reminds us he's not reacting because he's fearful. Another thing we can observe is his promise. Why this response on God's part is not vindictive or fearful is his promise. What I mean by that is God is within his rights to have killed them on the spot. He didn't need to confuse anything, ruin anything, spoil anything. He could have just killed them. The sort of rebellion, which I think I'll try to explain more why I think their use of strengths is rebellion, is actually flood worthy. It's just that he promised already that he wouldn't destroy the earth with a flood. In fact, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, he said, "Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." Not only no flood, but no mass termination of humankind. even still, with those sorts of promise, no flood, no destruction of humanity overall, God's hands were not tied behind his back. He could have made it a lot worse for them than just complicating their communication. He is faithful to keep his word to this bunch, and that is merciful to them, even while it is righteous. This punishment fits within his merciful promises. Now, probably what I think is the most significant and the one I'm going to spend the most time on is the third reason why I don't think that this is God's fearful, vindictive response relates to his pattern. So we've seen his power, he's not afraid, his promise, he's being merciful, even by just confusing rather than taking them all out. Third reason why it's not vindictive, not mean or spiteful, but good for them, is his pattern. When Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't kick them out of the garden because he was trying to hurt them. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," and he drove them out. It was merciful to punish them by keeping them from eating from the tree that would allow them to then see the destruction and the harm and the death that came about because of their sin. It was merciful to keep them from living forever in that way and bearing the weight of that sort of guilt. Similarly, here in Genesis chapter 11, when the Lord is concerned that this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them, who is he concerned for? Is he really concerned for himself? This is only the beginning of what they're going to do to me, what they're going to take over from me. No. When he acknowledges this is the beginning, that they are going to be able to do whatever they propose, he is concerned for them. They do not even realize what they're doing. They do not realize that what they want is actually the thing that they can least afford. The Lord is punishing them for their own protection. This is a merciful punishment, protecting themselves from their own worst enemy, which in this case is themselves. And I really believe that this is paradigm-shaping stuff right here. One of the very first messages I gave in Genesis is that Genesis frames or shapes our worldview. It is what enables us to see what is right, what is real, what God has made, how things are supposed to fit together. And this is one of those passages that, if we see it, is a cornerstone to build on. It explains so much of what is wrong with modern man. It explains so much of the misery of modern man. It also then, by contrast, explains so much of what we need. In order to get to that, I need to ask a potentially annoying question. And that is, what does it mean to be human? Not trying to get all uber philosopher on us here, but that's really what it comes back to. What does it mean to be human? Being human is more than walking around on two legs or having opposable thumbs. Those are great things. That's not what it means. Being human involves more than having a brain or even the ability to communicate with others of the same kind, with a language better than dolphin squeaks. Being human includes the capacity for relationships, deep, intimate, and unified relationships, as well as capacity for responsibilities, studying and stewarding and making things. I have emphasized that that's what I think image bearing is largely about, is capacity for relationship and responsibilities. But the people of Babel had both of those things. They had communication. They clearly had been being fruitful and multiplying. They were creating and building. What were they missing? What was the problem? What went wrong? It's that relationship and responsibility by themselves are not all of what it means to be human. Relationship and responsibility are parts of bearing God's image, which means that relationship and responsibility must be intentionally in reflection of God for them to be any ultimate good. Men are made with a capacity for relationship. Good. Why are they still so miserable? Because they're not relating intentionally, purposefully, recognizing that their relationships are a way to show off what the triune God is like. People are doing all kinds of crazy and fun and good and valuable things. They have been doing it for generations. Why do so many of them still kill themselves? Why can't man still live forever? Why do we still have so many wars and conflict? Really, we just haven't come up with the right invention to make it better? It's because all of that work and responsibility taking, apart from reflecting God, is actually a destructive thing for their souls. Workaholics destroy themselves. Serial relationship people destroy themselves. It's because they are trying to have their relationships and responsibilities apart from God. And in Babel, by using their relationships and responsibilities to make a name for themselves, the people were not reflecting God's image. They were trying to be their own image. Rather than be the mirror, they were trying to be the source. They tried to be their own source of light rather than depend on the true source, and life went dark. The moon without the sun doesn't have light. The moon reflects. That's its job, is to reflect. But it cannot come up with it light on its own. In Babel, they were trying to create a new gravity while at least verbally denying the current force holding them down. They were trying to create new reality and having a name for themselves rather than do what they were doing in the name of the Lord. Again, I think that it is core to worldview, core to our thinking, not just uber philosophy, but men who act apart from God are not fully men. And by men, I'm speaking generically, mankind. So men and women, male and female, young and old, regardless of nation, regardless of language and tongue, regardless of marital status, family fruitfulness, job title, men who act apart from God are not fully men. They can teach, they can study, they can relate to one another, they can build, they can work, they can play. They are not necessarily something other than human, but they are something less than fully human. By using their abilities to make a name for themselves, they're not consciously reflecting God. And in Babel, we could state it even more positively, they were consciously trying to not reflect God. It's not that they were ignorant of it. They went out of their way to avoid it, make a name for themselves. They were trying to be their own image, and right, that misses what it means to be an image. So some of you have heard this before. G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, said this: "Do not free a camel of the burden of his hump. You may be freeing him from being a camel. You free a camel of his hump, you've turned him into a horse, maybe." And continuing to call him a camel is a redefinition of reality that just isn't true, though you changed your vocabulary. We want camels to join us here and be however they want to be. You don't want to have a hump? I understand. Seems awkward. Can't hold bags like the horses can. So, but just get rid of your hump, but you can still be called a camel. That doesn't work. Back to Chesterton. Do not go about as a demagogue, encouraging triangles to break out of the prison of their three sides. If a triangle breaks out of its three sides, its life comes to an end. You can have lines, you can have two, you can have four, or 804, but if you don't have three, you know I want to go into some Monty Python right now. There must be three, or else it's not a triangle. Beloved, what happens when we free a man from his God-reflecting nature? When we free him from that burden and that responsibility? What happens when we act as if neutrality is possible for humans? They can reflect God. They can choose to be their own image. They need to make up their mind for themselves. They need to decide what they want to be. That's why I said men who act apart from God and his truth are not really or fully men. And they don't even know it. They walk around in two dimensions thinking that everything is good. And maybe from the front, it looks okay. But when they turn to the side, they're thin. They're men without chests. It's only those who do what they do to reflect God's image. Therefore, only those who live according to what is really real, who live in all three dimensions. If you don't know, or you know and you hate the reality of who you are as a human being made in the image of God, at best, you'll get two dimensions. The more men try to make a name for themselves, the more they miss the point of being humans. The more they attempt to redefine reality, the more they live outside of it. The more Bruce Jenner claims to be a woman, that's what is reality, the more outside of reality he moves himself. The more a doctor says, we're going to advance humanity by killing babies who haven't come out of the womb yet. We're going to make life better for this pregnant young lady who now has the burden of a child. The more we redefine it, the more we move away from reality. We were made to enjoy worship, but there is no joy worshiping ourselves. The greater our pride, the greater the distance between ourselves and God, who is our best good. God's punishment, then, to those in Babel, humbled them so that they would turn to him. It was to get them to realize they weren't as amazing as they thought they were. They weren't as capable apart from him as they believed themselves to be. Confusing their language was an antidote to their arrogance with the aim of humbling them for their good. That is why God doesn't let the people at Confusion Tower have what they think they want. That's why the punishment is merciful. God does not let them continue in their attempt to be their own image unhindered. And I've said it like this before, stirring the pot might make the beans uncomfortable, but it also keeps them from burning on the bottom. And God stirred the pot in Babel to keep them from destroying themselves. There is no end to what they're going to be able to accomplish. There is no destruction of themselves that they will miss. And so he comes down to stop it, to confuse it. Fourth, back to reasons why God is merciful in this punishment is his purpose, which I think we can actually get from the New Testament commentary on this dispersing that God does. You can look at Acts chapter 17, verses 26 to 27. I think that this passage actually answers why God confused the languages and caused them to disperse. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. And he, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. This one man, and he made from one man. Lots of times Paul is talking about Adam, and that's totally true in a lot of other passages because everyone goes back to Adam. But the one man from whom the nations come, that's why in our story, Genesis 10, the genealogies and the table of nations and the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, 1 through 9 are part of the same book in Moses' division. The two clearly go together. The nations come from one man. The no nations that we know about from Adam before the flood. Then it was into Noah. From Noah come the nations. Their times and places are determined by God. And that includes the fact that they have boundaries and they have had wars and they've had conflict and have had problems in communication. Because God confused their language, and from that confusion, they then found different places to go. Reason being, in order that they should seek him. God frustrates the plans of man, not because he's mean, but because he's merciful. He doesn't allow men to always have what they want, because what they want will destroy their souls. He will not let them drink the poison they're convinced will satisfy them, the poison that they have just put some foamy milk on top of to make themselves not think it's poison. They have attempted to construct a city, a tower, a name for themselves. God demolished their plans, their presumption, and their pride, and he did it so that his name would stay the highest. And that is what they needed. They needed to know who they were in his image, not their own. So by punishing them, he invited them to humility. And according to Paul, all of the current need for translators, all of the need for international policy, all of the blood and wars, death issues, all of those are intended to help man realize that man by himself can't do it. All of those problems are part of the discipline that are intended to point men to God. The confusing of language was a reminder and an invitation to repent and turn toward true joy as a glory reflector. They wanted to make a name for themselves, so they did. They will live forever in infamy. Infamy is when you have a reputation for something that's not great. They are well known for their foolish pride and half-finished project. We remember the uncompleted city and tower. We call the city Babel, related to the word for confusion. For all of their abilities, technology, and organization, they will forever be known as the confused. But to be clear, it wasn't that their abilities or their technology or their organization were the problems. The brick making, the city and tower building weren't the problems. The problem was their motivation for the brick baking and tower building. Now, I have spent a lot of my Christian life being confused, thinking that there were some parts of life that God really cared about and required us to pay attention to, and then all the other parts were neutral. I spent a lot of my life thinking that men could study and do all kinds of things and didn't really matter why. I knew that God required one kind of worship and not another, but it really seemed obvious to me that men could go to school, they could learn all about creation whether or not they referenced God, they could still learn math, they could still learn science, they could still learn those principles, even if they didn't have a consistent rationale for it, they could still learn and study and do a bunch of good things. It seemed to me that men could still build sturdy houses, or develop websites, or write true books, and do it all again without reference to God. And men can do that. They can study and write and build and make and sing songs that they've written. But education, employment, creativity, and family are appropriate parts of image bearing. And they certainly can become idols, and they became idols for the men in Babel as the expression of humanism. But in every project, we either reflect the image of God in us, or we rebel against our nature and against God. How high the bricks are stacked isn't as important as who the bricks are stacked for. How high we stack the bricks is not as important as a question as who the bricks are stacked to reflect. Me? Make a name for me? My company? My business? Or for God's name? There is no brick stacking that is neutral or unreflective of someone. It's either intended to reflect me or mankind or God. So, by way of application, should men ever build towers? That is, should men build businesses, houses? That's fine. We want to include that. What I mean by towers is, using that as kind of the example from Babel, should men ever try to build towers? Should they try to build temporary, visible structures or even systems? Governments, societies, those are visible but temporary things. Should men ever build towers? Some unbelievers believe that nothing matters. Therefore, building is vain. It's futile. So don't do it. Some unbelievers believe, like the men in Babel, that building is a way to be someone. But that's a different kind of vain. That's a self-obsessed vain, not just futile or meaningless vain. Both of those are wrong. Not building because it's all useless is the way of an unbeliever. Building to have meaning in your life, to be someone or be someone important, to have a name for yourself, that's also wrong. So let's ask more specifically, should Christians build towers? Should Christians spend their time and their efforts and their monies to build towers? I think there's three possible answers within a Christian framework. And by the way, none of this counts the believers or the unbelievers who are lazy and say don't build. I'm assuming that we've got people who are actually thinking about whether building should happen. So the unbeliever who says it's useless at least has a reason for the inactivity. And there's a couple believing responses that have reason for inactivity. Laziness doesn't count. Not listening to that. Should Christians build towers? Three possible answers. First, no. Christians should not build towers because visible things are perishing and only invisible things are eternal. And there are verses for those phrases in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And because we're just pilgrims in this world, which is also verse. So some from Paul, some from Peter. It is therefore wrong to build. They're not permanent. They're not eternal. We're just pilgrims. This world is not our home. There's a hymn for that one. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And that is true, right? And so therefore, don't build. A second possible Christian response would be no, Christians should not build towers because Jesus does not command us to. It may not be wrong, but it is not wise. It is more likely a waste of time when Jesus does commission us with so many spiritual things to do. It's not totally disconnected from the first one. But it specifically recognizes that Jesus and the New Testament does not command us to build towers. Third possibility is that, yes, Christians should build towers or help build towers or get a job building towers or invest in tower building because such building on our part expresses God's glory. Visible things may be temporary, and you know who came up with the idea for visible temporary things? It wasn't man. the physical, tangible, and then breaking things are not man's idea. Those are God's idea. It's His plan. God Himself made them and gave them to us to enjoy and use. Believers are dual citizens of heaven and earth, but our heavenly citizenship has priority and keeps the motivation for our earthly work from being hideous. They are not, don't talk to each other, heavenly citizenship, earthly citizenship. The heavenly citizenship has priority, and it is what shapes why I do what I do right here with the visible and the temporary, who I'm doing it for, because I am one of His. It's not heavenly citizenship has priority, therefore, on the things of the earth. I have to clean off my nose now. So, I am working even at the moment, and as a church, we are working to persuade men to stop suppressing the truth about the Creator and to warn them of the damages that come from trying to redefine reality apart from God, apart from His revelation, apart from His truth and definitions. It's not just something that dishonors God, is something that ruins them. So compassion says, you know, don't suppress that truth. You are destroying your life. Also warning those who think that all the rewards come in this life on this earth. We're warning people against that. And we're trying to work and convince and motivate Christians to build. Humility doesn't require not doing amazing things. Humility requires doing amazing things for somebody else's name. Architecture can either be war against God or worship of God. It is worship to depend on each other as image bearers modeling the Trinity. It's damnable to depend on each other as replacements for the Trinity. And God is very patiently letting some men build their own cultural chump towers. He lets them build up while building up more wrath for themselves. But as Christians, we ought to obey and we ought to build towers, do it as image bearers. And may we raise our kids to know how to be who they're supposed to be by worshiping God, reflecting Him, with a worldview that understands Christ as Lord over it all, and that they're to be His reflections wherever they go. May God be pleased to make the right sort of hardworking, successful, holy, and honorable image bearers that are using their strengths, their God-given strengths, for God's name, not their own. Father, by Your Spirit, continue to shape us, change us. You have to do that from the inside out. As we continue to behold You, that is ultimately how You are bringing about Your glory in us, shaping us, causing us to become like the One whom we worship. So thanks for the opportunity to see it in its contrast in Genesis 11. May we learn and be wise and work hard in light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in a worship in song to come back again. So right now we're going to present our corporate offering to the Lord who has given us all things, all tangible things, as well as spiritual, eternal things. So we're tangibly giving recognition to Him in our offering of worship. Likewise, while we sing through our voices, and then we'll take your time around very tangible Lord's table after that. In January, many of you will remember that I presented the desire of the elders to use wine instead of grape juice during communion. The elders believe that this is the right thing to do, but we also wanted to give the entire body time to think and talk and study and process and discuss and then decide, and that has happened to one degree or another, and we have pursued feedback from many of you, and the responses have ranged from, I don't agree that wine is necessary, to what's taken so long, and then, you know, that spectrum in between. No one, though, that I am aware of has communicated that their family cannot remain in fellowship due to the offense of that idea, and for that we are thankful. So, we plan to have wine available along with grape juice for the first time next Lord's Day. And because I've already talked about some of the reasons for it, let's think about some of our practice of it. We do plan to use red rather than white wine. This is because that has been a discussion. Well, what color? And we're going to use red because we believe that the cup represents the blood of the Lamb shed for us, and red is the most appropriate color for what it's representing. We also plan to have two trays, typically based on our current size and current practice. We fill three total trays of cups, and we will have two trays of wine on the outside and one tray of juice, grape juice, unfermented wine, on the inside. And that's because not everyone is convinced that wine is right. So juice will be available for the foreseeable future. And at some point, I will probably stop announcing it, but also I probably won't stop at least giving a short mention of that, especially if we have visitors and they take one of the outside ones, anticipating, as would be understandable, that it's juice and getting quite a sip of surprise back at their pew. So, again, I'll probably keep mentioning it for a while. We plan, and this is part of it, to encourage parents to help their believing, and we really do think that baptism comes before communion, though that is not a sin to take communion before baptism. But we try to make baptisms available often enough that even young people who are under 21 can get baptized. But we want parents to help their kids believing and probably baptize children to decide. There's no law prohibiting children from partaking under their parents' direction, and the amount is obviously very small. I will tell you, for example, that our family serves a small glass of wine to all of our kids from 5 to 13. We serve a small glass of wine to our kids at Saturday night dinner anyway. And sometimes it's mixed with seltzer water. But nevertheless, those of our kids who are believing and baptized will be taking cups of wine. That's just an example. We plan to continue to ask the young men. Usually we say those 10 and under. We have some who have been doing it since we started, and they're now right above 10. We're not checking birth certificates to cut you off at 10. But, you know, at some point, we'll encourage the young men, 10 and under, like that's the idea, though, again, not a strict requirement, to clean up the cups. It's part of their service to the body. And the young ladies who help clean and dispose of the remaining elements, so what's left in the trays and the cups, so those cups are still full, who take those downstairs to the kitchen, we're going to continue to ask them to participate in that work. But we have asked that the adult who is in charge of communion setup for that Sunday to also be in charge of communion cleanup, so that there will be an older adult always there and present. But, and because those have been fair questions, one of the reasons for moving away from juice in the first place is to move away from fear. Like, if you remember, one of the reasons that Dr. Welch created the grape juice was for fearfulness of alcoholism. And even using small amounts of alcohol in a communion service could potentially cause an alcoholic to relapse or cause someone to want to become one. And so it was more of a fear-motivated pursuit. So let's not take our intention to move away from a fearful attitude at the table and just transfer on to preparing for the table or cleaning up from the table. Let's be wise, and let's not just transfer our fear. Ooh, what are those 9-year-old boys going to do with that little drop of all left in the cups? Well, we're going to have a bucket at the back where they can stick it into so that we can dispose of it properly. So, again, let's be wise. Let's not become fearful about it. Now, we usually don't talk about the practicals of our Lord's table celebration, but Jesus is Lord of all the particulars as well. He's Lord of the theology. He's Lord of the salvation. And he's Lord of the bread and the wine. So as we make this change, we want everyone to know what's happening. As usual, feel free to ask questions. And as usual, remember that how we do and what we do is part of our worship. So thinking about those things is a way to please the Lord if we're doing it in his name for his sake. So to be clear, it's all unfermented today. It's next Lord's Day, but you can stand, and we are going to eat and drink together in fellowship. And if you happen to be visiting with us today, we'll come down the center aisle, get a cup and a piece of bread, and go back around the outside. If you are a believer, you're totally welcome to eat and drink with us. We'll do that while we sing the song, and then when the song is done, we'll take the meal all together. Go ahead and come forward. What have we done here this morning? We have assembled to exalt the name of the Lord our God. The whole reason we got together was to exalt and lift up his name, not our own. We've rejoiced in his sovereign, authoritative mercy and remembered our place before him. We are his. We exist for him. So go work and build a tower in his power for his glory with his blessing. With his blessing upon it. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.